Very good to be here once again. Been a while. Thank the Lord for every soul that's here this morning, and pray that we'll continue to be in prayer for yourself and for us as well, that the Word of God may have free course among us today. I had been contacted by Brother Marty some time ago and was glad to be able to fill in for him today. Although I didn't know until this morning where he was, where he had gone off to. So for those who may not know, he's up in North Carolina at Herons Grove Primitive Baptist Church, up in the Bear Creek Association. So I hope you do continue in prayer for him as you continue to pray for this service as well. Most of you, I think, know me. I know my wife. We used to be here members for, used to be members here for a short time many years ago, and enjoyed our time in the fellowship of this church, and have always harbored a fond place in our hearts for the congregation here, and for Brother Edward while he was the pastor here, and for Brother Marty, course, in the years that he has been holding that position here in the church. This morning, I'd like to just get into a subject that has settled on my mind during the week. Sometimes just in reading scripture, there'll maybe be a phrase that just kind of grabs hold of my thinking, as is true with many preachers, and it just follows along, seems to just keep nagging and causing you to go deeper into the meaning of it. Sometimes it fizzles out on Saturday evening, Sunday morning, you're just left with the idea, well, what in the world am I going to preach about now? Other times, it just stays with you, and I've learned that that's a pretty good sign from the Lord that he's been with you throughout the week preceding. And it's just a phrase. I came across it in the 55th Psalm, 56th Psalm, which we may touch upon this morning, but it's the phrase, "as for me." In that context, in the 55th Psalm, it has to do, and I looked it up. I started getting deeper into that idea, "as for me," because, you know, the idea of me and I sometimes... Christians think that we ought not to use those words too much because it focuses too much attention on ourselves rather than on the Lord and our brothers and sisters. But I'm going to tell you right now, if your faith, if what you're involved in here in this church this morning and every time you meet together here, if it's not personal, if it's not your faith, if it's not your belief, then it's just somebody else's, and why are you here anyway? This is a phrase that comes up multitudes of times in the Old Testament, but the sentiment is carried over into the New Testament, and I hope this morning we can see how it comes down to applying to us. If we desire in our heart to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a disciple of him and a witness for him, that this is really a most important concept that we have, "as for me." In every place that we find that phrase, it's always in the context of what everybody else around that person is doing, which is always negative. It is always against them. It is always not for God. And then all of a sudden you hear this phrase, "as for me," or "but as for me, I will do thus and so." And it's a refreshing picture that we have of how the saints live in this world, which is not towards God, it's on toward. And it is, of course, full of all of the trials, tribulations, temptations, the wickedness and everything else that we know to be a part of the world, of the fallen culture and society of man. As we know it, we grow up in it, we're born into it, we grow up in it, and until the Lord quickens us, calls us to life through the Holy Spirit, we are just nothing more than flotsam that just drifts along with the tides and the currents of life in this world. Somewhere along the line, the Lord has done his great and amazing work of grace in your heart, and you have come, whether you realize it or not, you have come to look at the world around you, realize that there are serious things wrong in this world, the way it's going and with the messages that it keeps bombarding us with, and you literally have to say, but as for me, I will do something else. There's a number of ways that we look at life and our place in that world that we live in. And some are going to be right. The Bible speaks of them. That's what's so wonderful about the Scriptures, is that if we are careful to just continually read through it, we get the realization that as ancient as some of these writings are, they are so timely that it is amazing that the one who penned these words down didn't live in our day and time. The trials, the tribulations, the temptations that they faced, the uncertainties and everything else, the sadness, the sorrow, it's all very timely. It's right now. And that is just one of the wonderful things. We need never worry about lighting upon a part of Scripture that we just say, well, this is just so old and out of fashion that there's little use for it here in the Bible. Why read it? No, every bit of what's in the Bible is necessary for our learning and our instruction, because it's written for all of God's people in all ages. It'll still be useful. It'll still be applicable. It'll still be just what it always has been. It'll be the means of our salvation from this world that we live in. From the lure of it, from the pressure of it, it's in the Scriptures that we find that which sustains, feeds, and saves our soul while we live in this world. There's two or three different attitudes that the world has, that God's people have. Let me just quickly get to this point. What I have to say is not intended for the unbeliever. In fact, what the Bible says about this and the picture it paints is not for the unbeliever. It's for God's people. It's for those who have been quickened, those who are alive in Christ, those who are knowledgeable of God. And yet, for you and I, this is a daily occurrence that has to take place in our life. As for me, what am I going to do? Over in the Old Testament, we find that in the book of Judges, in two or three places, the writer makes this comment: there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now that's definitely one way to go about living. I am my own God. I decide what is right and wrong. There's nobody to tell me what to do, so I just will do whatever is right in my own eyes. If it's right today, fine. But if tomorrow I change my mind and don't see it that way, then that's fine too, and I'll go that way. In Israel, it wasn't the heathen that were living like this. It was God's people that were living like this. There was no king in Israel, and so every man did what was right in his own eyes. We don't want to be found there. We don't want that to be what is spoken of us. Over in the first chapter of Proverbs, we find the writer over there, a man who is speaking to his sons, writing to his sons about how to live in this world. If you want to turn over there, that's fine. If you don't worry about it. I'm going to read it to you anyway. The first chapter of Proverbs, we find these words beginning in verse 7. Or let's start in verse 10, not to belabor the point. The man says, "My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, 'Come with us,' let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them up alive as the grave, whole as those that go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path, for their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they," that is people like this, "they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privily for their own lives." Brethren, that's another way that that our young people many times are lured into seeing, understanding how they ought to behave in this world. They're enticed into it. Without the wisdom, without the experience, without the knowledge of how to respond to all of the, hey, you come follow us. You come and go with us and you do what we do and we'll all get rich from it. We'll have one purse. I mean, you know, that you just, whenever somebody says, you give me your money and you'll do fine, you know there's something wrong with that picture. But young people don't know. That's why this man is being a faithful father to his sons. How they turned out, we don't know. But the reality is simply this. If somebody doesn't teach us the ways of the world, not that we follow them, but that we be wary and wise to the danger of following them, we most likely will be led astray by those who entice us to follow the ways of this world. Those who do, those who live that way of gaining a following by enticing others, they lay wait for their own soul. In the end, they will all perish. But the damage will be done as well to those that follow them. Simple reality. There's another way that the Bible speaks of, which pertains again to God's people. Over in 1 Peter, where he is writing to the churches that are scattered about throughout the world at that time, about the things that are coming. But he has this to say. This is in chapter 4. I'd like to begin reading in the first verse. Peter says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." What's that saying? Peter's writing to the churches, not to the unsaved, but he's writing to the saved, to those who are in these bodies of believers. And he's saying that you are living in a world which says, follow our ways. Follow the old ways. You used to be a part of that world. There's some of us here today, I'm sure, that could tell stories about the past days and ways that we lived. And some of them might curl our hair. Some of them might be kind of tame. But one way or another, we walked after the course of this world. This is what Paul says to the Ephesian church in chapter 2. That as children of wrath, and being dead in trespass and sin, we followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world. But we are not now there. We are here. We are in the body of believers. We're in the church fellowship. We're literally in the body of Christ. And because of that, we are not separated and cut off from the world, brethren. In fact, the more trouble there is in the world, things that trouble us and our souls, the more we need to take these words to heart. Because, brethren, if we fall from our steadfastness, the only thing left to us is to return to the ways that we used to live. And that simply is not the picture that is painted of what the church and its members are supposed to be. They are to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as we know that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. This is the faithfulness to which we have been called. There's that which is right in our own eyes. There's that which is right in the sight of the wicked. There's that which is right in the sight of the world in general. And all of them speak to us. And with the most luring of voices, call us back to be faithful to them. They think it's strange that we don't run to the same excess of riot and living like we used to. And therefore they speak evil of us because we're not like them. You have children in school, in college, whatever, they're bombarded all the time with this idea of what's called relativism. The idea that there is no right, and there are no standards of absolute right and wrong, that everybody basically decides for themselves what is right and wrong. Man, that is as old as the hills. That is nothing more than the message of Satan in the Garden of Eden. But there is an encouragement that comes from the Word of God, because we find that there is also that which is right in the sight of God. Back in the book of Kings, in the First Kings, the Lord speaks to one of the kings of Israel. You know, at that point in time, there had been the civil war that split Israel. There was Judah and Benjamin to the south, and the other 10 tribes, they were to the north. And the king of Israel, the people of Israel, continued to worship the true and the living God at Jerusalem in the temple. The 10 northern tribes made themselves gods of gold, calves of gold, and they set up their worship in a couple of their cities, Samaria and Dan. And they set up literally border guards to keep people from going from Israel back into Judah in order to worship in the right way. They said, no, these are your gods, Israel. And over time, they went that way. But the kings of Israel were continually cut off by God one after another because of one thing. And in the 14th chapter of 1 Kings, like to begin reading in the 8th verse, where the Lord, speaking to one of these unfaithful, ungodly kings, he speaks of the house of David. He said that he rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to this king of Israel. And yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. See, David was a man after God's own heart. And all his life long, if you read, there's another parallel passage that's in the 15th chapter, but we won't go there and read that one. It's very close to this one, except that it says one thing. He said he did everything that I commanded him to do, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And you know what that was, Bathsheba and Uriah, and all the misery that befell him because of that. But God, who is merciful, he looked upon this king that he raised up, who had so much to say in prophecy about the Christ that should come, the seed of David, literally. And he says, David was my king, and he did everything I commanded him to do, everything that was right in my eyes. Now, I don't know about you. Maybe you're the kind of person that when you pass from this life, you'll want some grand epithet on your tombstone. You know, there's sometimes people have funny things on there, and sometimes there's nothing on there but a name and a couple of dates. Sometimes people will put on there some phrase that summarizes the person's life. I can't imagine one that would be better than this. To have this testimony that he always did what was right in the sight of God. You can do what's right in the sight of the world. You can do what's right in your own eyes. You can do what's right in your friends. They're howling away at you of come follow us. But there is this for the child of God, that God's word is calling out to come follow me. Hear what I have to say. And when a person is able to discern that voice, he is truly independent from this world. If your parents and you're raising children, whether they be little children or whether they be teenagers or whatever, one thing you want for them, I hope, is for them to grow up to be independent. You want them to be independent of you. You don't want them to just keep coming back home to live with you, you know, in the basement or whatever. You want them to be independent. What does that mean? Well, it's not that every man does what's right in his own eyes. That's not independence, because then a person is a slave to the world. They're a slave to their own vices, whatever. It's not listening and heeding the voice of the world that says, come behave like we do. That's not independence. What does it mean to be independent and still be a child of God, a disciple of Jesus Christ? It means to know how to think. It means to know what to do in a way that is right in the sight of God, regardless of what the consequences may be, because the benefits are so much greater that you would trade all of the misery that comes with being devout and being faithful in order to have the blessings that are promised to you. In every case, I mentioned there's many of them, where a writer, especially in the Psalms, uses this phrase, this is what's going on around me, these are the enemies that are about me, these are the situations and problems that I face, sickness, illness, whatever, pending death. That's what's going on. But as for me, and do you know that every one of the saints whose lives we read about in the Word of God, every one of them comes to have this approach to life. Whatever's going on in the world around me, whatever may be even tempting me from within, that may be the general, the natural, the popular thing, but as for me, this is what I'll do. Maybe one of the most famous of these passages is found in the book of Joshua. As Joshua reached the end of his life and the end of his leading the people of God, he gathered them together. Because being a prophet, which in essence, in some sense, he was a prophet, he was able to speak about the things that were going to come. And he knew that the time would come when Israel would depart from the Lord, when they would turn aside into other religions, idolatry. And so he confronted them about it early on. And in this 24th chapter of Joshua, you want to turn over there, beginning in verse 14. Having gathered them together, Joshua said, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood, and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord." Sounds to me like he already knew Israel was gathering their idols about them. "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord," he says, "choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell." In other words, if you're not going to follow and serve the living and the true God, pick whatever. It's all the same. And then he makes this famous statement that I'm sure we've all heard before, "But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." See, there's one of those cases where he knows what's going on in the world around him. He even knows what's going on in Israel, in their minds and in their hearts. And he says, "You do what you will. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's not a boast. That's not a super saint response to what might be some argument that people have brought up. "Well, you know, God was okay, but we've got this idol. We can see this God. We can't see our, you know, your God. We can't see him. But we can see this lump of gold or this piece of wood or whatever the case might be." He says, "Well, go ahead and serve that if that's what's in your heart to do." Now he's speaking to God's people, to his nation. And he says, if you're not going to serve God and follow him, then serve who you will. "But as for me, I make a decision." And this is what it comes down to. Most of the religious world, the Christian world, you know, is out there saying you need to make a decision in order to get born again and be saved. But I'm not speaking to the unsaved, I'm speaking to the saved. Because I care about, and Brother Marty cares about as your pastor, he cares about the conduct of your life and the witness and testimony and the fruitfulness of it. But none of that comes by accident. None of it comes just, it just happens. It comes as those who know the truth make a commitment to literally follow that truth and live it out regardless of what the consequences may be. Now, Israel may serve the gods on the other side of the flood, which I take to be the other side of the Jordan, which was in flood when they came across. Or he says they may serve the gods of the Amorites who were in the land, the Canaanites, all the mites that were to be destroyed because of the disgusting nature of the gods that they worshiped. He said, you serve whoever you want. That's what it comes down to. But as for me, I will serve the Lord. Now, he's just one example. If we go over in the book of Daniel, we find several examples over there of men, young and old, who have this same mindset. In the first chapter, if you want to turn over there, you can. I mean, I'm not going to read scripture over there, but to just give you the story and make the point, in the first chapter, there's Daniel and his three friends. Of course, we know them better by their Babylonian names than we do their Hebrew names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But they all four were young men who had been brought from Jerusalem to become, in due time, advisors and administrators in the king's kingdom. And how they were, for a while, with all the other young men from all the other nations that had been brought together, and they were to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine. And you know the story. David went to the one who was in charge over them, the prince of the eunuchs, and he said, that may be what everybody else eats, but as for us, we will not eat that. And literally, he didn't. He was willing, they were willing, to bear the consequences in order to continue faithful to their God. I want you to understand, they weren't just being willful. My youngest son, when he was about, I don't know, seven, six, seven, eight, somewhere along in there, he got to where he hated eggs. He and I had it out one day. You know, he won, but we had it out. I'm not going to eat those eggs. I don't like them. I said, well, you're going to sit here until you eat them. Well, it was a school day. Now, if I'd been smart, I would have done it on a weekend. But it was a school day, and he was going to go to school. Well, I made my point. He made his point, and he didn't eat eggs. All of a sudden, when he got to be a young man in his 20s and all that, I found out he's eating eggs all the time. I don't know what the deal was, but David wasn't just being contrary and cantankerous. It was a principle of him following his God and the commandments of his God. And he said, I may be here, I may be stuck in this situation, but as for me, as for us, the other three included, we're not going to eat the king's food or drink his wine. Gives 10 days to eat what essentially is porridge, oatmeal. He says, and if we're not better looking, if we're not smarter and quicker, well, we don't know what the or else was, but that was the proposition. That's how Daniel and his friends, as young as they were, handled that. We're not going to do what you want us to do, but we will do this to prove to you that the way we live is better than the way you live. And he did it, and they won out, and all went well with them. They were raised up to high positions. Well, being raised up to high positions is all great, but it makes you a target for those who wish they were in your position and will find any reason they can to try and drag you down. So three of the men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those are their Babylonian names. The day comes when the king decides he's going to have the biggest idol that the world has ever seen. A colossal figure made in, I guess, the image of man. And everybody in the kingdom is supposed to fall down and worship this idol. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say, as for us, we will not do that. And you know the story. The king said, "What is this? You're my trusted administrators here. You need to get with the program." Now, you may be at work one day and the boss comes along and says, "I want you to work on Sunday." And you know you ought to be in the Lord's house on Sunday. And suddenly you're faced with making a decision. Am I going to do what anybody else in the office would do when being told I have to work on Sunday? Or am I going to just say to him, "Well, anybody else might do it, but as for me, I'm not going to do that." You would only say that if you knew what the consequences were and you were willing to bear up under those consequences. Could be serious. It was for these three men. They said, we're not going to bow down and worship your idol. King said, "Look, anybody doesn't do it, it's going to be thrown in the furnace. Heated 7 times hotter than normal." They said to the king, "We're not careful to answer you." He says, "We know what can happen to us, but we're not going to worship your king because we know that even if our God doesn't deliver us, we know he can." And so they tied them all up and they threw them in the furnace. They went in knowing what was going to happen. And yet what happened was totally unexpected for all of them. They were willing to pay the price. But you and I, we know the story. They were cast in, and all of a sudden the king looked, and there weren't three walking around, and there were four. In fact, just three walking around, and there was a miracle in itself. But suddenly there was a fourth. The king says, "Didn't we cast in three, and I see a fourth, and his countenance is like unto that of the Son of God." And out come Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king has to admit, "Your God is greater than my God." And they got promoted to higher office, even yet. But you see, they had that mindset. Whatever the world is doing out there, if it's wrong, it's wrong. But as for me, this is what I will do. Well, Daniel got to be an old man, still serving in the kingdom. Even though the kingdom had changed, Daniel was still there, being a faithful advisor and administrator. And the day comes when the king, the emperor, is finagled, enticed, persuaded to make a law that nobody can pray unto any other god except the emperor's God. And if they are, they'll be there to be cast into the lion's den. Well, Daniel knows what's going on because they've come up with this to destroy him. And the king makes the law. Daniel, I love Daniel's attitude. He's kind of in your face about his religion because he knows what the law is. He's not supposed to pray. He doesn't go into his closet to pray anymore. He throws open the doors to his house, the windows to his house. Imagine, you know, French doors, big windows, that kind of thing. He just throws them open 3 times a day. He's out there in the view of anybody passing by praying unto his God. And of course, he gets reported to the king. The king has to face the stupidity of what he did because he can't change his own law. And so he has to have Daniel cast into the lion's den. He's all upset about it. He doesn't sleep at night. He fasts. He afflicts his soul. The next morning, he goes and he cries. I mean, there's a stone rolled over the mouth of this den, I guess, and he cries out, "Daniel, are you alive in there? Has your God saved you?" Daniel replies, says, "Don't worry, king. My God has saved me. An angel of the Lord came and spent the night with me, and nothing has harmed me." You see, in every case we find in the Old Testament, it's the same story. That person who has that kind of a mindset and commitment to the word and to the way of God, when they're confronted with these situations that will sooner or later to one degree or another confront us all, they look around and they say, "Well, the world may respond this way, but as for me, I will continue to serve the Lord." Now, there's a lot of other people in the Old Testament. We could take a look at them. The epitome, the crown of all of the examples we have in the Word of God, of course, is always Jesus Christ, who being surrounded every day of his ministry with those who would destroy him, who lied about him, who would have him killed, I mean, just one thing after another, time and again makes it very clear in his words and his teaching that he is totally, wholly, heart, soul, and body committed to doing what is right in the sight of God. He says that the Father hath not left me alone. He's never left him alone. He said, because I do always those things that please the Father. He knows what the world is like. He knows what his nation's religion is like. He knows who's in it. He knows who rules it. He knows who runs it. He knows who teaches the people. He knows all of this. But he has no interest and no desire whatever to get to the end of why he came into this world by any of the means and methods that those around him would come up with. He is committed always to the will of his Father. And time and again we hear him saying this, that I came into the world not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Jesus asked the question of his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And they have their answers. And then he says, but whom do ye say that I am? And Peter, speaking for all of them, says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Just a little while later, a few verses later in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus begins to teach them that he must go up to Jerusalem. He must be taken by the priest and the elders, and he must be crucified and then rise from the dead. That's the way of Christ. That's the will of his Father. And yet Peter, you can almost see it, use your imagination, and as Peter rebukes Jesus, and in essence says, we can't let it be this way. This is not what you're here for. And what does the Lord say to him? He says, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Jesus says, whatever you may think about how the Christ is supposed to function, live, whatever in this world, you are looking at it through the eyes of man or the eyes of your own intellect and understanding, but whatever it is, you're just following Satan. I don't want that kind of thinking around me. Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. Jesus knew what the cost was for following without question the will of his Father. Do you? Do you know what the cost is for following Jesus Christ? It's a pretty steep cost. Jesus never hid that reality from those who followed him, especially from the 12. And if we read the New Testament, we come to understand very clearly that all those that followed Christ, who lived godly in this world, suffered great tribulation. Oh, but I want a comfortable religion. You know, being a Christian ought not be hard. You know, after I get baptized, life ought to be easy. My experience was, it was after I was baptized, the life got difficult. And it wasn't because the circumstances were so bad. They were pretty good. I was well blessed with the Lord, and so was my family. But it was what was going on in here that was so tough and so bad. Well, there's costly grace, which is what we find in the New Testament and in the teaching of the apostles and of Jesus himself. And then there's cheap grace, which is peddled by the religious world. And that world has a loud voice, and it has a very large presence. There's lots of money, lots of influence. Because just like Satan, it deceives, it persuades, it presents the same kind of path that Peter was saying to Jesus. There's an easier way for you as the Christ to go through this world. You don't have to go to Jerusalem and die there. There's an easier way. And Jesus said, no, there's no easier way. In fact, later on, he taught them, he said, there's no easy way for you either. If you're going to follow me, you're going to have to love me more than you love your father, your mother, your children, your whatever. He says, if you follow me, you're going to have to give up everything you have. Later on, Peter asked the question, if we follow you, or we have followed you, and we've given up everything, what do we have? And Jesus says, well, in this life you have 100 times, well, he says, in this life you have lands, and you have fields, and you have relations, he says, and in the life to come, 100 times more. Don't ever think that it's such a hard way that there's nothing at the end of it. With Jesus, the benefits and blessings far outweigh any of the pain, any of the loss, which will come our way if we are that mindset that whatever the world is doing, they'll do it. But as for me, I want to do the will of God. You know, there's some things as we get towards the end of our time this morning. And I wrote these down. I like to write down a list. Not for you, list for me. But you might get something good out of this just by if you pick out one or two of the things that I'm about to say. And it's odd. I found this true over the years. It's odd how when you start making some lists in your studies, you suddenly find out that somehow or another it all just falls into a pattern. Sometimes there's three of something. Sometimes there's six of something. There's seven of these. You say, oh man, that's too many. Well, be glad it's not 12. That's the perfect number, right? So anyway, these are principles, if you will, for the church in this age. You know, we do live in the church age as opposed to the law age, which was on the other side of the cross. And you can put your name in front of, you can use the I word in front of every one of these things. Because regardless of what the world is after, whatever the flesh wants, here's what the Spirit of Christ in you will be saying, will be expressing in your heart and your soul. And the first thing in my mind and understanding is regardless of how the world may feel about it, regardless of how men may feel about it, As for me, I will treasure the doctrine of Christ. Over in the end of the 6th chapter of John chapter 6 and verse 66, Jesus had been preaching, teaching the Jews, and he has spoken to them about him being the true bread that comes down from heaven, and about if you don't eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no part with me, and all these things, and the Jews just totally... They can't wrap their mind around it. Because, see, salvation is not an intellectual exercise. It's an exercise of faith. If we follow Christ, we all know, we've been around here enough, we all know that it's not by our understanding, it's by faith, which is a gift that God has given us. But in that time, the word says that many of his disciples turned and went back and no longer followed him. Why? Because he was preaching hard doctrine. We can't understand this. Well, that didn't make it wrong. If you don't understand the doctrine of Christ, don't condemn the doctrine. Work harder. Pray more. Ask for more grace and more light. But the doctrine of Christ is true. The Word of God is powerful. It is the saving influence in our life. And when Jesus saw his following departing from him, he turned to his disciples and he said, will you also go away? And Peter, again speaking for the whole group of them, said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. We are sure that thou art that Christ that should come into the world. See, Peter would rather be the minority and be with Christ than to be with the majority and be apart from Christ. Is this your mindset? that while many may try to find the easy way in the comfortable religion, I treasure the doctrine of Christ, the truth of it. And as for me, I'll lay hold upon it and continue to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing we find in the second chapter of Acts. For those of you that have been through this before, you know what is in the second chapter of Acts. It's what happened on the day of Pentecost, right? And Peter preached Christ, that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was both Lord and Christ, because God had made him both Lord and Christ. And how that in the preaching of that, men were pricked in their heart. That means something moved within them, convicted them of their being against God and against His way, and brought them to cry out unto Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do?" Peter just said two things, basically: repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That was it. No long-winded exercise and discipline and schooling and learning and everything. It was then, as it always has been, if thou believest that Jesus is the Christ, you may be baptized. Well, it matters how you see Christ. You can be baptized, you know, you can be immersed in water in the name of Jesus, unto any Jesus. When you come to see who Jesus really is, then baptism takes on a whole new meaning. Anyway, I won't get into that subject. I just want you to understand this. That day there were 3,000. 3,000 out of maybe a million people in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost who heard, who experienced what the grace of God really would do in a man or a woman's heart, and who, looking at and listening to Peter and the others as they preached the gospel, and heard these words, said, "Regardless of what the rest of the world is doing, as for me, I want to know what I need to do in order to be delivered from this." And when Peter said, "Be baptized," do you know what? 3,000 of them that day said, "I'd like to be baptized." And they were added to the church, 3,000 in that one day. Peter's admonition to them was to continue in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and to save yourselves from this untoward generation. Do you think that message has changed? You don't live in a world that is a friend to God. You may carry the name of Jesus Christ, but you may not know that there are a lot of teachings about Christ out there that are no friend to Christ. But if you know the truth, do you have a desire in your heart to identify with the people of God, with the truth about Jesus Christ? Are you willing in your heart to say, "Well, others may hold back, but as for me, I'm willing to commit to identifying with Jesus Christ"? You know, they did, 3,000 that day. They became a part of Jesus' church. Also, the fourth chapter, we find Peter and John had gone up into the temple to worship there. And of course, you remember the story about the man who was lame from his birth, who was sitting there next to the gate asking for alms. And Peter stopped and looked at him and said, "Look upon us." And he fastened his eyes upon them. And he said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I unto thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." And the man did. It created such a turmoil and such a hubbub in the temple itself that suddenly it was a large host of people, and Peter got to preach the gospel to all of them. Well, he and John, they were arrested for it. They were apprehended. They were taken aside. The Sanhedrin, the rulers who were there, threatened them, told them not to preach anymore in Jesus' name. And in the fourth chapter, we read these words. This is in verse 19 and 20. Of how Peter and John responded to that. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Peter and John looked at what was going on around them, and rather than saying, okay, we'll tone down our message here, we'll just back off a little bit so it doesn't create so much public disturbance and all that, they put it to a question that the Sanhedrin had to answer. Here's what you have to decide. Is it right for us to listen to you or for us to listen to God? I don't know what kind of opposition you may ever face in your life to speaking freely and openly about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for poor, undeserving sinners. I don't know. But the Lord may lead you into a situation where without you designing to do it at all, you suddenly are there to testify and to be a witness of what the grace of God through Jesus Christ is all about. And there may be people around who just don't like that. They don't like what it says. They don't like what it means. They don't like what it implies. And you may be threatened. What are you going to do? These men, as an example to all of us who follow, whether we're a preacher or whether we're just a member in the body of Christ, do we have the idea that, well, the world may not like to hear any of this in public, but as for me, I will freely speak when the opportunity arises about Jesus Christ and his love for sinners. And whatever the consequences may be, so be it. Well, a little while later, they keep at it. You see, they keep preaching. And over in the fifth chapter of Acts, we find that they're arrested again. This time they're beaten. And they have a response to that. Let's not say, okay, we give in. We're tired of being beaten and abused and arrested and everything else. But in the fifth chapter, in the 29th verse, Peter and the other apostles answered. Now see, they were all together this time. They answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. It's the same principle. This time it just went so much further. Because rather than just being threatened, this time they were threatened with death. They're threatened with death. See, the ante keeps going up. As a young believer, I can testify to this. The trials and the tribulations are not always that great. I mean, they're training for better things, for more difficult things. My wife's all the time telling me that everything is a test. Of course, she was a teacher, so that's how the teacher sees the world anyway, going to give a test. Well, you know, there's truth to that, though. Every day, there is something that tries us, something that tests our resolve and our faithfulness. God's not trying to find out where our breaking point is. He's trying to bring us to the point of turning to him for the strength to maintain the commitment we made, freely made. He freed us from sin and from bondage and from all of that so that we might freely serve him. And as we do, we come face to face with this reality. Regardless of what the world is doing, regardless of maybe even of what our family is doing, comes a point where we have to look and see what's going on around and say, but as for me, this is what I'm going to do. Now, our time's up this morning. I'm not going to belabor the point. I think you get it. But I just want to finish my list. I got through four. The fifth one is, thou will be steadfast. This is Peter's message again to the churches scattered abroad. The end of the world is coming, he says, and it's a certainty and a reality. He says, seeing that these things are so, what manner of men, that includes women, but what manner of men ought we to be? Well, there's a challenge for you. You need to be able to answer that question. What manner of disciple are we to be, seeing that the world is going in the direction that it's going? The sixth thing, Paul writes to the church at Corinth, which had a lot of problems. I don't know many churches that I'm familiar with don't have a lot of problems. But the solution to their problems was not to become more like the world. The solution to their problems was one simple principle and reality. You need to become separate from the world. Doesn't mean go to a convent or a monastery or go sit on a hilltop and wait for the second coming to come. It just means while you live in this world, you need to be separate in your identity and in your lifestyle and in your thinking and your understanding from the rest of the world around about you. Because the world is always saying, don't be different, be like us. I mean, I grew up as a young person in the world. I didn't just pop into the world at the age of 60. I came up through the ranks. I remember what it was, that every time you had a thought to come into your mind, it was so easy to find somebody else your age who was thinking the same thing and to flatter yourselves with thinking, boy, we are really different. We're different from our parents. We're different from everybody else. Aren't we cool? And then one day you wake up and you realize that in being cool, you're a fool. Because you weren't different. You were just like everybody else around you who thought they were so different. And it's easy in the youth of our life to buy into the idea that somehow whatever somebody is saying to us is really going to make us happy because we'll be different. In the end, reality, all men and women are the same. They're all sinners. They're all children of Adam. They're all under God's condemnation because of sin. The miracle of grace is not that God overlooks it. The miracle of grace is that He's provided a Redeemer to get us out of that situation. And that Redeemer's love is so great, it demands that we recognize that whatever the price is, however long we have to pay it, the blessings of this, that regardless of what is going on around me, as for me, I will follow the Lord. I will serve the Lord. The blessings of it are so far greater that they're not to be compared to them. Separation from the world, without ever leaving the world. We just are independent of the influence of the world in directing our lives. And the last thing, and Paul again writing to the Corinthian church, he says you need to respect the temple of the Holy Spirit. The abusing of one's body, the living after the world, which always involves the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and all of those carnal things, even the thinking and the imagination of the carnal mind, which is all enmity against God. Here we are in this body. We don't have any other body to live in. One day it'll be perfect. One day it'll be glorified and be like that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But right now, we have rule over that. Either it rules us or we rule it. And while those in the world are trying to find a way to enhance their satisfaction of the physical life, the disciple of Christ is faced with this admonition and exhortation that you need to respect and maintain and use wisely your body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Consider this. If you owned an apartment building or just a house that you rented out and you let it run down, you let it be used for unprofitable activities, how long would you expect an honorable person to dwell in that place? You wouldn't be surprised at all. You shouldn't be surprised at all. You said, look, I'm not living in a dump like this. I'm not living in a place where there's all manner of immorality going on. If your life isn't what you know, what you sense it ought to be, the answer may lie in yourself, not in the Lord's lack of provision of the fruit of the Spirit. It may simply be that you're not taking care of the temple of the Holy Spirit in the way you should. It's true of churches. It's true of individuals. And it all comes back to this. I'll leave you with this morning. But I hope everyone here this morning has that spirit in them, that mindset that guides their life, that says, I know what's going on in the world. I know what it's like out there. But as for me, this, the way of Christ, the way of God, this is the way that I choose to walk in. Lord, help me to continue to walk faithfully in your service and in your way. May the Lord pardon any error and bless the truth. It's our prayer.